Isaiah was one of the great preachers of all time. For 40 years, he gave testimony to the word and will of God with fearlessness and faithfulness. Among a people, a generation of people whose hearts were far from God, God called him to usefulness in the 6th chapter of the book he wrote. Now he's flashing back. He'd already written 5 chapters about his ministry, but then he tells us how it all began in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." The year King Uzziah died. Now that's more than just a chronological notation for the benefit of you history buffs and for your curiosity. That's a very important bit of information that helps us understand what God's calling Isaiah to do. Uzziah, don't get them mixed up now. We're talking about two men, Uzziah and Isaiah. Uzziah was the king of Judah, one of the greatest kings Judah ever had. A man whose administrative abilities nearly matched those of David, the greatest king that ever sat on the throne of Israel. And during the reign of Uzziah, 52 years, more than a half a century, it was a time of military progress and monetary prosperity. A time when the nation Israel enjoyed peace from its enemies and expanded borders and luxurious living. Uzziah himself was quite a man. Keep your finger in Isaiah 6 and look at 2 Chronicles 26 and see some of his exploits. He was a man gifted in agriculture, and engineering, warfare, husbandry. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 9. "Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. And he built towers in the desert." Evidently, he was architecturally inclined. "And he digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the Shephelah and in the plains. Husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry." Skip down to verse 13. After describing his mighty men of valor, it says, "And under their hand was an army, 307,500 men that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets." Seems like he designed new armor. "And coats of mail and bows and slings to cast stones." And in verse 15, "He made in Jerusalem engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones." Under his leadership, new machines of warfare were developed, and his name spread far abroad, and he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Now hold your place there in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. But we get the idea. Here was a man whose reign was eminently successful. But, and I'm sorry to have to add the but because the children of Israel had it so well, and had so many things, and because militarily and economically they had prospered to such a degree, they became lazy and self-centered and materialistic. And that led to loose living and a kind of self-satisfied smugness. Yes, the people of Israel had fallen into deep sin. They were more wrapped up in their own personal affairs and their own material goods and their own comforts and relaxation and recreation and well-being than they were the things of the Lord. Hold your place in 2 Chronicles and look at Isaiah 3 for a moment. The very interesting passage there beginning in verse 16. It says, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet." He goes on to tell them of the divine discipline that's to come. But in that passage to the end of the chapter, and I won't read the whole thing, there's a very interesting description of these women and their and their desire to have the latest fashions and have all these neat little trinkets and all this cute little jewelry and all these things. They were more wrapped up in things, the trinkets and tinsel of the world, than they were the things of God. And so God needed to call them back to Him. Uzziah himself began his reign as a man of God. He loved the Lord and served the Lord and gave his life to God. But as things progressed and as his reign succeeded more and more and prospered, his heart turned against the Lord and he grew in pride and arrogance. Back there in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16 we read, "When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." He wasn't allowed in there. That was for the priests alone, not the king. But since he was the king, he figured he could do anything he pleased. So he barged right into the temple, into the holy place, and tried to burn incense on the altar. The priests tried to restrain him, but he was enraged because they would try to stop the king from doing what he wanted to do. He pushed them aside and barged ahead with what he was doing. And even as the anger burned in his soul, God smote him with leprosy. It broke out on his forehead. And of course, lepers had to live apart from other people. They couldn't live with others because it was a contagious disease. And so the Word of God tells us that Uzziah lived apart by himself in his own house till he died, leaving the nation behind him spiritually degenerate. Till he died. That's when our story begins. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Now it's obvious that God has a job to do with these people. Tremendous responsibility. Bringing them to their knees and bringing them back to Him. And when God has a job to do, He's got people ready to do it if their hearts are open. They are prepared. All they need is an openness to the Spirit of God. Isaiah was that man. But I think it's quite obvious there's a job to do today, too. We live in a crisis world, in crisis times. And God has something for us. He has a place for us, every single one of us. That's why He saved you, because He wants to do something through your life. How do you know what it is? How are you going to find out? Well, one way is by studying Isaiah's call to usefulness in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And by seeing the steps that Isaiah experienced, maybe we'll be ready to find out what God wants us to do. Every one of us, individually, without exception, as God's children, there's a responsibility for us to perform. God's got a job for us to do. What are the four steps? In the first four verses, there is a revelation of God. Revelation, that's number one. That results in verse 5 in humiliation, where the prophet sees himself as he is before God. And that leads, thirdly, in verses 6 and 7 to purification, cleansing, forgiveness. And that leads, finally, to consecration, which is described in verse 8. Let's go through the four steps, shall we? Revelation, number 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two wings he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah got a glimpse of the glory of God, just as Ezekiel did. Remember Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel begins his ministry and sees the Lord in all His glory. So Isaiah, at the outset of his ministry, gets a glimpse of God's glory. You know, one of the most significant things about that passage of Scripture is what the Apostle John says about it in John chapter 12. The Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 41. It's fascinating to me. Hold your place in Isaiah, if you will, and look at it. John 12, In verse 37, John writes, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." That's all found in Isaiah chapter 6, by the way. And we read in verse 41, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now in this context in John 12, who does the him and the his refer to? Look at it. Who does the him and the his refer to? There's only one it could refer to, and that's the one in verse 37. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." The very next verse, verse 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him." Who's the him? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What's it say in verse 41? "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Isn't that amazing? Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. He's the Lord, Jehovah. He's called Jehovah in Isaiah 6. John says he's Jesus, leading us to one conclusion. Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. One of the great evidences for the deity of Jesus Christ is putting Isaiah 6 beside John 12, 41. Don't forget that, will you? Be some folks knocking at your door telling you that Jesus isn't God. Isaiah 6, John 12, 41. Don't forget that. I don't see all of you writing that down. You better write it down. You'll need it. Isaiah 6 beside John 12, 41. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, writes John in chapter 1, verse 18, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Jesus is the revelation of God. He is God, the Word, and he was made flesh. And we beheld his glory, John says. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why Jesus could say to Philip, "Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He is God in flesh, the eternal God, the Son. And to behold Jesus Christ in all his glory is to behold God. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. And his book reveals Jesus Christ as no other Old Testament book does. This prophet reveals Jesus Christ in his person and his work, his sufferings and his death, his vicarious substitutionary death for your sins and my sins, that we might be forgiven and accepted by an eternal, infinitely holy God forever. He reveals Jesus Christ. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." A throne. That's a picture of his majesty and his power. He's the ruler of the universe. And he is high and lifted up. That's a picture of his greatness and his supremacy over all. And his train filled the temple. Or the train of his royal robe filled the temple. That's a picture of his glory and his splendor and his radiance and his majesty. Isaiah got a glimpse of God in all his glory and grandeur and greatness. It's a vision of the Lord. And it made a great impact on Isaiah's life. But that's not the end of the vision. In verse 2, he sees six seraphim. Now, we're not exactly sure what seraphim are, because this is the only passage in the whole Bible they're mentioned. But the root of the word seraphim means to burn. And so some have suggested that these are burning spirits, or angels of fire, ministering before the throne of God, adding to the radiance and majesty and magnificence of this occasion. This vision which Isaiah sees, seraphim, ministering spirits, what are they doing? Well, their wings reveal what they're doing. It says, with two wings they covered their face. With two wings, each one covered his feet. Now, covering the face and the feet was a symbol of worship and reverence in the Oriental culture. So, for one thing, they were worshiping the Lord. With the other two wings, it says, they did fly. And that would seem to express figuratively their speedy carrying out of every command of the Lord on the throne. In other words, they served him. What were these angelic beings of fire doing? They were worshiping and they were serving the Lord. But that's not the end of the vision. In verse 3, they cry. One cries to the other. And he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're singing about the holiness of God. And they express that holiness three times over, which would seem to symbolize his perfect holiness. He is absolutely, infinitely righteous. That's more than our human minds can even comprehend. Our God is perfect holiness. Infinitely holy, righteous, flawless, faultless, blameless, pure. He is supremely holy. And when the seraphim cry out concerning the holiness of God that we can't even understand, it says the posts of the door shook and the house was filled with smoke. I don't even know what those things imply, but I know that the whole thing is a picture of the glory and greatness and grandeur of God. Isaiah saw the Lord in all his majesty, in all his radiance. And it changed his life. It was the beginning of a useful service for God. Now, I'm convinced that believers today need to get a glimpse of God in all his glory. And I'm likewise convinced that not many Christians really ever have. They go to church, they go through the forms, they sing the songs and read the scripture, and follow in the prayers and listen to the sermon, but they never really see the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to have ecstatic experiences or see visions, but I am saying that we need to come into an experiential, intimate knowledge of the glory of God. That we need to have an accurate realization of his perfections, his attributes, his essence, his nature, and then express to him in worship and adoration that knowledge that we possess. We get to know him through the word, we commune with him in prayer and worship, and we come to know him intimately through those experiences and through the word. And it's going to have a change, or make a change in the way we live, when we really get to know God. I've been reading a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. It's a great book. I would heartily recommend it to every single one of you. You can't read that book and not be different. If you read it carefully and interact with it and let it, the Word of God that he expounds in that book fill your soul. You can't read it rapidly. You have to read it, you know, very slowly, and then maybe a chapter or so a day, and digest it and let it just burn in your soul. And I'll tell you, it's going to make a difference in your life. As you come to know God through the Word, J.I. Packer doesn't write God's Word, but he is expounding God's Word. And he's glorifying the Lord. He shared a few things in one of the early chapters in the book about people who know their God. For one thing, people that know their God are filled with great energy for God. As Daniel put it in the 11th chapter of his prophecy, they that know their God shall do exploits. They never tire in serving him. When they get a glimpse of his greatness and realize what a wonderful God he is, they just want to give of themselves untiringly to live for him and serve him. And nothing they're ever asked to do is too much trouble. Nothing is ever too much sacrifice. Nothing ever costs too much money. They just want to get involved in glorifying their God because they've seen him in all his greatness. And they're filled with great energy for him. Those that know their God have great thoughts about God. They aren't always thinking about the mundane, trivial things of this life. They spend a lot of time meditating on the Lord, thinking about his attributes, who he is and what he's done. Their hearts are filled with praise and adoration to him. They look at his creation around them, and it just turns their hearts toward him in praise and worship. Their minds are filled with God. Not too many people live like that. And I'm convinced it's because not many people really know God. Those that know their God are filled with great boldness for their God. And that's the reason that many are not witnessing. Why they're afraid to open their mouths for Jesus Christ and really stand up and be counted. Afraid what somebody's going to think of them. When they get a glimpse of God in all His glory and His greatness, they won't be able to keep their mouths shut. They'll be filled with great boldness for God. And those that know their God are filled with great contentment in their God. They realize that their sovereign God holds their lives in His hand. And that nothing that ever happens to them happens outside the center of His perfect will. He's going to take care of them. He's going to work things together for good. He's going to provide in His own time and in His own perfect way. And whatever happens, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. They accept it from God's hands, thanking Him for it. They have great contentment in their God. Lots of people who call themselves Christians don't have great energy or thoughts or boldness or contentment in their God. And the only conclusion we could come to is, unlike Isaiah, they have never got a glimpse of the glory of God. They've never really seen Him in all His greatness. When you see Him, friend, it's going to make a difference in the way you live. You're going to love Him and want to worship Him. Be here when worship opportunities are made available to you. You're going to love His Word and want to be where it is expounded. You're going to want to spend time in prayer. You're going to want to live for Him and serve Him. You may even want to get involved in the church's visitation program and go out and share Him with others. I'm afraid a lot of Christians are really mocking God by the way they live, their lukewarmness and their half-heartedness. You know what the trouble is? They've never really seen Him. They have no real, accurate realization or intimate knowledge, experiential knowledge of the glory and grandeur and greatness of God. It's time we got into the Word and saw the Lord. Now that's only the first step. Move on to verse 5. After this revelation comes humiliation. Isaiah sees himself after he sees the Lord. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, he says. I'm struck dumb. That's what it means. I can't speak. What does anybody say in the presence of such a great and glorious God? What can I say? That's Isaiah's words. I'm a vile, wicked, worthless, perverse, depraved sinner. And I see myself as I really am when I get a glimpse of God. You know, I'm convinced that a lot of Christians haven't come to this place either. They hear a message like this and they go home and look in the mirror and they say, well, I'm really not such a bad fellow. I mean, I'm at least as good as most other people in that church. I'm certainly not nearly as bad as that preacher says I am. And somebody does something nice for us or says something nice to us and we say in all mock humility, oh, you shouldn't have done it. I really didn't deserve it. But deep down inside, we know we did. We're just sure that we deserved every bit of it and even more than what we got. And we've really never seen ourselves as we really are. In all our selfishness and pride and self-centeredness and egotism, and all our ungodliness and wickedness, when you see the Lord, friend, then you see yourself. And it isn't a very pretty picture. Not very pretty at all. And notice what Isaiah is concerned most about. It's the sins of the lips. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's concerned primarily about the sins of the lips, like expressing unkindness to or about some other person. You know, just saying something that never needed to be said that puts somebody in a bad light. Or maybe gossiping about them. Or backbiting. You know, speaking derogatory things about them behind their backs. Or hatred expressed. Dislike expressed with our mouths. Or anger or blasphemy expressed with our mouths. You know, if you eliminated every other sin and just talked about the sins of the lips, there's not a one of us in this room today that could stand before God guiltless. Not one. we're guilty. In that area alone, we would be condemned by an infinitely holy God. But we're not going to admit it. Not until we get a glimpse of God in all His glory. Then we'll see how far short we fall of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 states it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Humiliation is a prerequisite for usefulness. Until we're willing to come to the place that Isaiah came in verse 5 and say, God, I'm nothing. I'm absolutely nothing. Before you, I am sinful. In my flesh, there is no good thing. Until we come to that place, we cannot be used of God to the degree that He wants to use us. Humiliation. It's a glimpse of God that causes us to see ourselves as God wants us to see ourselves. Worthless human beings in His sight. But thank God, the story doesn't end there. What miserable, wretched people we would be if all the Bible talked about was our worthlessness and our wickedness and what sinners we are. No, it doesn't end there. In verse 6 we read, Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Purification. That's what comes next in the story. Now, if you were listening carefully when I read those two verses and thinking about what happened in this vision, it's kind of a horrifying thought, isn't it? Can you picture somebody coming and taking a pair of tongs and picking up a hot coal out of the fireplace and walking over and putting it on your lips? Ooh, wow. Huh? But remember, this is a vision. This didn't really happen physically. This is visionary. And the language is figurative. And God wants to picture purification. And fire in the Bible is often a purifying element. It's also a judging element. But sometimes it's used for purifying. And the whole point is simply this, friends. If we want to serve our God successfully, then we need to be cleansed. We need to be purified. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 23 of his prophecy, reflects the words of God. God is speaking and he says, Is not my word like as unto fire? My word. It's the word of God that cleanses and purifies like fire. The psalmist asks, Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? And he answers his own question. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in the upper room, John 17. Lord, sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify them. Purge them. Cleanse them. Set them apart for my service. How? Through thy truth. And he adds quickly, thy word is truth. The word of God is the agent of cleansing. Now the means of cleansing is revealed in 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will experience God's forgiveness, that sweet, refreshing release of knowing we've been forgiven by our holy God when we admit, acknowledge, confess to him our sinfulness. That's what Isaiah did in verse 5. He admitted he was nothing, that he was sinful. Then came the cleansing and the release of forgiveness, the purifying. And it's the word of God that is always the agent. Confession is the means, the word is the agent in cleansing. So if you want to get ready to serve the Lord, I mean, if you want to move above that mediocre, haphazard, monotonous routine that you've fallen into and really be used of God in a way He wants to use you, then you need to get into the Word. Are you reading the Word? Are you studying the Word? Are you memorizing the Word? Are you meditating on the Word? Are you applying the Word to your own life? Are you obeying the Word? That's what prepares us for service. There's no way we can ever be used of God apart from an experiential knowledge and application of His Word. There's a lot of people trying to serve the Lord, but they're not in the Word, and they're spinning their wheels. And in many cases, wasting their time. Because they haven't been purified through the Word. This is the third step to successful service. It prepares us for usefulness. See, first you have to see the Lord. When you see Him, then you'll see yourself as you really are. But thank God it doesn't stay there. It moves on. There is the assurance of forgiveness and cleansing. You know, that's the beautiful thing about a relationship with God. He wants us to admit what we are. Worthless, vile, depraved, perverse, wicked sinners. But we don't have to go around with our tail between our legs, moaning and groaning about how sinful we are, telling everybody what terrible people we are with an inferiority complex. No. We don't have to castigate ourselves, run ourselves down. That kind of person is not very useful to God. Once we acknowledge what we are before God, He cleanses us and forgives us and accepts us. So we can accept ourselves and like ourselves in spite of the fact that we're sinners, because God accepts us in Jesus Christ. And that's when we become well-balanced, mature people whom the Spirit of God can fill and can control and use to accomplish some great things. Where are you in this chain of steps here? Have you ever seen God? I mean, really come to know Him in all His glory. And then seen yourself as you really are. And then admitted it to God so that He can apply His cleansing to your life. Well, now we're ready for the big question. I've heard verse 8 preached on when the context was never mentioned. Frankly, I don't think we can answer the question accurately until we've heard the first 7 verses expounded. Until we've come through these steps of revelation, humiliation, and purification. Now we're ready. And God is speaking. Let's let Isaiah describe it for us in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I. Send me." God's got a job to do. He's got a nation to bring back to Himself, a nation to bring to its knees. How's He going to do it? He's going to use people. And He's not going to force them to be used. He's just going to ask them, "Here's the job. I need somebody. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Are you ready to respond? If you've ever gotten a glimpse of God, and then gotten a glimpse of yourself, and then experienced God's forgiveness, you're ready to respond, because God's ready to use you. And you can say it just as Isaiah did, willingly, openly, voluntarily, "Here am I. Send me." God wants to use you, friend. I don't care who you are. You say, "God can't use me. I don't have any abilities." I tell you, let me tell you something. When I stand up here in front of this many people to speak, sometimes the thought goes through my mind, "Richard Strauss, what in the world are you doing there? This is so out of character with you and your whole personality to be in front of people. What are you doing here?" If anyone had asked me 20 years ago if I would be speaking to this many people this morning, I would tell them that they are out of their ever-loving minds. That's what I've told them, what I would have told them. Because this is not my nature. It's not my character. If God can use me, friend, God can use you for whatever it is He wants to use you. If you're willing to see yourself as you are and then experience God's cleansing and then respond with consecration, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." I don't know what God wants to do with your life. Maybe He wants you to be one of those short-term missionaries. Maybe He wants you to take a month, 3 months or a year or 2 years out and use your skills to serve Jesus Christ on some mission field somewhere. The jobs are there, available, waiting. The cry and the call has come. Are there some who are going to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? Maybe some of you young people have really never laid your life on the line. God wants you in His service. Maybe in the pastorate, youth work, mission field, Christian education of some kind. The cry has gone out and the call has come, but nobody's answering. Are you ready? Here am I, Lord. Send me. Maybe it's some responsibility right here in the ministry of this local church. Maybe God wants to send you into a Sunday school class or into a Wednesday night program where you can build the Word of God into young lives and bring them to the place of total consecration and commitment where they'll give their lives wholeheartedly to serve Jesus Christ. Maybe God's calling you to the visitation program where you can move out week by week and just graciously, unthreateningly share Jesus Christ with folks and have the joy and privilege of leading them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Maybe God wants to send your hand down into your pocket or into your bank account or into your stock and bond portfolio to give a significant contribution to the work of Jesus Christ in this place, that it might expand and more people may be reached with a message of God's grace. I don't know what God wants to do with your life, but I do know this. When He sees a willingness in your heart and an openness in your spirit and a submissiveness in your will expressed by words like, "Here am I, God, send me," then He'll show you. He'll show you what He wants you to do. Are you ready? Are you willing? Will you respond today? If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, that's the thing we want to clarify to you right now. There's no way you can ever serve God or be used of Him if you're not even sure you're His child. You can't even be certain you're going to be with Him forever. In fact, if you haven't ever admitted your sin to God and received Christ as your personal Savior, you won't be with Him forever. Because that's what a Christian is. Somebody who's admitted his sin and believed that Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He died in your place. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, putteth their trust in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, we invite you to do that today. Get on board. Get in the family of God. And then God will take your life and use it for His glory. And what an exciting adventure it is. Let's pray.